Morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. Before going to the message, I just want to tell you children, I appreciate you coming up here and saying your verses. I'm inspired by those verses at times, and I'm inspired by your zeal to get it right, to say it right, and sometimes they have to help each other, and that's what brotherhood is about, is helping each other, isn't it? But no, I just had to think of that verse. I don't have the exact words of it, but all the mouth of babes shall you bring forth praise or whatever. And I think it's just for children to memorize verses and share them in that way is a blessing. And I was just struck with that this morning and decided to share it. For message this morning, I spent quite a bit of time studying for this message. It's a doctrinal message, and I'll be perfectly honest with you, a doctrinal message takes more work, at least it does for me, than one that maybe is more topical or even more practical. And last evening, I almost abandoned it and went for something easier, and then God didn't let me. And this morning, I was blessed with Derek's devotions. I was blessed with the songs. They confirmed that this is the message for today, especially the song where it talks about Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. No, ruined sinners to reclaim. You know, that's us this morning. Well, this morning I have a story I would like to read to the children at the outstart of this message. This is a story that to some of you might be familiar, but for you adults, I want you to listen carefully because it's going to make the point that I would like to spend the rest of the morning talking about. But here's a story. It says there was a certain school among the mountains of Virginia which no teacher could handle. The boys were so rough that the teachers all resigned. But a young gray-eyed teacher applied for the job, and the old director scanned him and said, "Young fellow, do you know what you're asking for? An awful beating. That's what you're asking for. Every teacher we've had for years had to take that beating." The young man replied, "I'll risk it. I'll risk it." So he appeared for duty. The day he came to school, the one big fellow, Tom, whispered, "I won't need any help. I can lick him by myself." The teacher said, "Good morning, boys. We have come to conduct school, but I confess I do not know how unless you help me. Suppose we have a few rules. You tell me what they need to be." And he went to the blackboard and he said, "Tell me what the rules are going to be." And so one fellow yelled out, "No stealing." Another one yelled, "Be on time." And soon 10 rules appeared on the blackboard. "Now," said the teacher, "a law is no good unless there is a penalty attached to it. What shall it be? What shall happen to anyone who breaks any of these rules?" "Beat him across the back 10 times without his coat on." "That seems pretty severe, boys. Are you ready to stand on that one?" "Yes," they all replied. Well, the school came to order. A couple days later, Big Tom found his dinner was stolen. Upon inquiry, the thief was located, a hungry little fellow about 10 years old. "We have found the thief, and he must be punished according to your rule. 10 stripes across the back. Jim, come up here." This little fellow, trembling, came up slowly with a big coat fastened up to the neck. And he pleaded, "Teacher, you can lick me as hard as you like, but please don't make me take my coat off." "But you have to take your coat off. That's the rule." "Oh, teacher, don't make me, please." He began to unbutton his coat, and what the teacher beheld, lo, the lad had no shirt on underneath his coat. "How can I whip this child?" thought the teacher. "But I must do something if I want to keep this school." Everything was quiet as death. "Son, how come you don't have a shirt?" He replied, "My father died. My brother's very poor. I have only one shirt to my name, and she's washing that one today. So I wore my big brother's coat to keep warm." The teacher with rod in hand hesitated. Just then, Big Tom jumps to his feet and says, "Teacher, if you don't object, I will take Jim's licking for him." "Very well," said the teacher. "There is a certain law that one can become a substitute for another." Everyone agreed. Off came Tom's coat. And after five hard strokes, the rod broke. The teacher bowed his head in his hands and thought, how can I finish this awful task? Then he heard the entire school sobbing, and what did he see? Little Jim had reached up and caught Tom with both arms around his neck. And he said, Tom, I'm so sorry I stole your lunch. I was so hungry. But Tom, I love you till I die for taking my licking. Yes, I'll love you forever. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're thinking about right now, but we are all little Jimmies. We are all Jimmies. We have broken God's rules. None of us deserves the righteousness of God. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all deserve eternal judgment. But praise the Lord, there's a substitute for us this morning. The Lord Jesus was willing to be that substitute. The Bible says, for Christ also has suffered for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God if we will but receive that substitute and Savior. Judgment can be avoided. Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Praise the Lord for the work of Calvary. Well, we don't deserve salvation, do we? What do we do to deserve such amazing love? The answer is absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. For a text this morning, turn with me to Romans 5. We're going to read a couple verses there, and then I will give you the title. The title is in one of these verses. Romans 5, verses 6 through 9. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Verse 8. But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. Shall be saved from the wrath through him. Well, this morning, the message title is Justified by His Blood. I would like to preach on the doctrine of justification. Justified by His Blood. I think many, if not all present here this morning, would believe in the justification of Christ. We need to. If you don't, I'm hoping by the end of this message that you do believe in this, because it is our only hope. It's the only way to accept salvation, is through the justification of Christ. It is the only way to become right with God. Well, let's talk a little bit about what we mean by the word justification. There's a secular definition for justification. Justifying an innocent man who was accused of wrongdoing. So let's just for an example, let's pretend that I was accused of stealing at someone's car. I was accused of stealing a car, and there would be an investigation, and the outcome would be that I was innocent. I had not stolen the car, so I would be justified in that sense. Cultural definition is justifying one's actions regardless how outrageous. We call that self-justification, to defend one's action. So let's pretend I would have actually stolen the car, but if I had a list this long of why I needed that car, I needed it, okay? So I was justified in stealing it. Really? Well, there's people that justify their actions by this, that, or everything else. The truth is that if it was a life and death matter, somebody was going to die. If I didn't get to the hospital and that was the only car to drive, anyway, we don't want to go down there. But in other words, there's times when we try to justify our actions, and that's called self-justification. But the biblical definition of justification is what we're going to look at this morning, and this is what the biblical definition is. The one who is justified is neither proven innocent nor is able to come up with any excuse. You know, little Jimmy fits that category, okay? He stole that lunch, right? He was not innocent. He was guilty. And though he said, I was terribly hungry, that was an excuse, that did not justify him. He was guilty of breaking the law, and therefore the law says he must be punished. There was also a law that allows someone to take his place. So we can say justification is the act of God by which the sinner who is guilty and under condemnation is legally declared righteous by the judge of the universe. To me, this is so profound. If you really think about that, that God, in all his holiness and righteousness, looks down upon us, and we are guilty. We are guilty. And he says, I have a remedy. I have someone who's going to be that substitute. This meaning is very important because there are those who confuse justification with sanctification. Two complete different subjects. Sanctification and justification are different. And they believe that justification means making righteous. That is not the meaning of justification. Sanctification could be a message all of its own. And I believe that God is very interested in his children being sanctified. Absolutely right. But the New Testament teaching on doctrine of justification is a different subject, and that is what we're focused on this morning. There's also a difference between forgiveness and justification. Now, forgiveness takes away our sins, and justification clothes us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For an example, forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's found in Psalms 103:12. That's forgiveness. Clothed in righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with a garment of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. This morning, to try to help us to understand justification and its importance, I would like to look at the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant in the Old Testament and the New Covenant that we find in the New Testament. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. I think we all realize that. That is a binding agreement between two parties. So what is God's formal binding agreement with man? What is his covenant with man? What is it? Well, you would try to tell me that it varies depending on what era that you lived in. The covenant that God had with the people in Adam's day and Moses' day and today was different at times. But ever since Adam and Eve sinned, the problem has been the same, right? We all had the same problem. Everyone is born unholy and with a broken relationship with God. Everyone is born unholy and with a broken relationship with God. But right along with that, I want to make it very, very clear that children, although born with an Adamic nature, are innocent and free from this condemnation until they reach the age of accountability. The Bible is very, very clear about that fact. And I believe as we move through this message, you will even understand it more deeply and becomes more clear that that's true. There are many verses in the Bible that tell us that children are innocent. In the Old Testament, there's multiple verses that talk about children that were offered to idols. Their parents were heathens. They offered the children to idols, but those children were innocent. They could go to heaven. Psalms 106:37, 38 says, they sacrificed their sons and daughters unto the devils and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters. Very interesting, in Ezekiel, God calls them his children. Ezekiel 16:21, he says, thou hast slain my children and delivered them to pass through the fire. That means to offer them to idols. But the most powerful words on this subject of children being innocent is found in Matthew 18. You can turn with me to there. I'm going to tell you right now that we're going to turn to a lot of scriptures this morning, because I think when we preach a doctrinal message, it's imperative that we read the Word of God where the doctrine is based upon. Matthew 18, verse 1 through 6, on this specific point of children not being under that condemnation until they reach the age of accountability. Matthew 18, 1-6, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. And then he goes on, he says what the terrible consequences are if you offend one of these children. So basically saying, he was looking at the adults there and he said, listen, unless you become as innocent before God as these children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Mark 10:15 says, Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Just kind of makes the exact same point. So these verses clearly state that children are innocent and they are already in the kingdom. But as we know, as God allows his child to mature and as they reach the age of accountability, they transition from that innocent and become accountable to God for their choices. And basically you go from innocence into condemnation. That's that heavy feeling. I remember at 16 years old having that heavy feeling, knowing something was not right. Something had to change. And this is a problem that started, like I said, in the garden. And God has sought to remedy it ever since. Praise the Lord for that. That God has sought to remedy it ever since. 2 Peter 3:9 says, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that anyone should perish. That's the heartbeat of God. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in every time era, I've talked about this before, God had a remedy. He had a solution for people to go from that brokenness to holiness. Back to that question I'd asked a minute ago. What is that? Is God's binding formal agreement with man? Well, for the first 2,500 years, roughly, it was obey and live. Obey and live. That was God's covenant with man. In Genesis 2, God clearly tells Adam and Eve exactly what they may do and not do. Verse 17 of Genesis 2 says, But the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in that day that thou eatest, thou shalt what? Die. Thou shalt die. So obey and live, disobey and die. How did the people of this era know what was right and wrong? For those first 2,500 years, how did they know what was right and wrong? Have you ever given that much thought? How did they know? They didn't have the law of Moses. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the words of Jesus. How did they know what was right and wrong? Well, I believe they had three distinct ways that they could know what was right and wrong. Number one, by direct commands from God. Okay? We just looked at one. God said, don't eat of this tree. And I think it wasn't, he didn't say there is one tree in the garden somewhere that you got to stay. No, this tree. He's specific. God, even a little child could have understood that command. Do not eat from this tree. It's a very clear command from God. Number two is by an inborn conscience, a God-placed conscience of good and evil. An inborn God-placed conscience. We see that immediately after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. How did they act? They were guilty. There was evasive behavior. They started to try to hide themselves. Why did they do that? Why did they do that? Because of a God-given conscience. They knew that they had done wrong. And I think that shows up in many different ways throughout the early years in the Old Testament. People knew when they had done wrong by that God-given conscience. And then number three is very similar to number one. By direct communication with God. If you want to flip to your Bibles to Genesis 4, this is the account of Cain. His sacrifice was not acceptable to God. Genesis 4, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground as an offering unto the Lord. And we jump down to verse 5. But unto Cain his offering, God had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. What happened right directly after that? And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. God directly communicated with him. He told him, listen, if you're doing well, then all is well. But if you're not, sin is at your doorstep. Do something about it. God directly communicated with him. And we see that throughout the rest of time. People whom God chose to talk directly to and tell them, don't do this, do this. If you do this, this is going to happen. So God directly communicated with his people to help them know what right and wrong was. I believe that God dealt with people using these three methods all the way up through Noah. Obey and live, disobey and be cursed. You know, this whole way of doing it came to a climax in Genesis 6. If you turn with me there, a couple pages over. Genesis 6, verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. Things were not working. Something needed to change. And God says, Noah's going to build an ark. Fascinating point in verse 6, and it says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. He was sorry that he'd even created human beings because they had so majorly sinned against him and moved away from him. He regretted, that's what the Amplified would say, that he regretted that he had created man. Well, we don't have time to read everything about this, so we're going to keep moving, but we can fast forward now from the flood to Moses. And God gave Moses the law of Moses, the law of Moses. And with that was another covenant made with his people. Another attempt to help a broken people in a broken world get right with the holy God. That was the whole point of the law. And like I said, God has always desired man's devotion and their heart. In Exodus 20, we read of God giving the Ten Commandments. I chose to actually read a passage in Deuteronomy, very similar, but it brings out the reason that God chose to give them the Ten Commandments. So in Exodus 20, it simply just tells us what the Ten Commandments were. But in Deuteronomy 6, it gives us the point what God's intent was in doing this, what his desire was to accomplish with giving them the law. Deuteronomy 6, the first six verses, says, now these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son, thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, Israel, and observe to do it, and it may be well with thee, that you may be increased mightily as the Lord God thy father has promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And with these words which I command thee this day shall it be in thine heart. And he goes on, he says how they need to teach them. But what he was trying to get them to understand, that if you follow this, he says, your days will be prolonged, and the coming generations will find peace and rest. And if you just back up just a little bit, the last two verses of chapter 5, he says, ye shall observe to do that. Therefore, as the Lord your God hath commanded you, ye shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. We see that again, obey and live. Disobey and be cursed. What was the people's response to that? To the coming of the Mosaic Law? What was their response? Well, in Exodus 24, we see their response. Exodus 24, Moses had read this law to them, and they respond. They respond, and they have a response to him. Exodus 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And we jump down to verse 7, and they almost exact same words again. Moses, and he took the book of covenant, and he read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, will we do and be obedient. And I truly believe that they truly wanted to keep his commandments. That was their desire. They understood that concept of obey and live, disobey and be cursed. Why did God make this covenant with his people? Why did God make this covenant with his people? Well, in Romans, it tells us why. Verse 19 of Romans 3 says, that all the world may become guilty before God. And verse 20, it says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, if there's no laws, if that teacher would have got up in front of the class and said, guess what? This year, we're having no laws. We have no rules. There would have been nothing to break, right? There have been no laws to break. But what a chaos. What a chaos. Verse 20 in the Amplified of Romans 3, verse 20, uses the example of a straight edge. And I was going to bring a level with this morning and do a little object lesson on the board, and I forgot to bring it with. But my point was going to be that regardless how hard I would try, do you think I could draw a line from one edge to the other perfectly straight? Probably not. It would run downhill, or it would have a squiggle in it. And so the point of the law was to bring to people's minds where the law is, where the moral law is. And I've talked about that before already, that there is a moral law, there is a dividing point, that you're either, yes, it was to show them how to walk and to live. But let's be honest, how well did it work? What was the success rate of those that tried to follow the Mosaic law? Was anybody able to keep every single law? Remember the rich young ruler? He tried to tell Jesus he did. He said, I've kept it all from my youth. I think Jesus believed that. The point was, it was impossible. It was impossible for every. It was the guiding line. It was the goal. The goal was to show them where the line is, and their goal was to obey and live. But the reality was, that's why the whole sacrifice thing was, because people failed. People failed. There was a solution. There was a solution, but it was to teach them what was right and what was wrong. And so I believe that in Moses' time, in Abraham's time, there was a way to receive salvation. Let's read Romans 4, verses 1 through 3 on that point. No, they could not keep the law perfectly, but they could receive salvation. How could they do this? Romans 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. In other words, if he could have followed everything that God told him to do, then he could glory in that, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was counted unto him for righteousness, his faith, his belief. So I believe that the way that people could find peace with God was looking forward to the Redeemer. You know, I had a couple, you might say, light bulb moments as I was studying this message. I knew this point, but it just really hit me again. Jesus did not start the salvation. He completed it, right? He didn't just start it, he completed it. And that is why, with confidence from the cross, he said, it is finished. It is finished. You know, the cross worked forward and backward. No, people in the Bible, in the Old Testament days, thousands of years before Christ, they could look forward to the coming Redeemer, right? And they could have faith in that. There's a tremendous powerful verse in Job. It says this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon this earth." Job knew that. How did he know that? But there's so many different places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the types and shadows, they all pointed to the coming of Christ. So the reality is, for us today, we look back to the cross. They looked forward to the cross. You know, Moses wrote about the coming of Christ. The prophets spoke about him. Many, many verses pointed to him. Isaiah, over and over again, pointed towards the Savior, the Messiah coming. So the truth is, we can look forward, we can look backwards to the cross, and the old patriarchs look forward to it. And as I brought out earlier, the reality was that no one could possibly keep all the laws all the time. No one can live a spotless, sinless life. And that was the problem with the law. That was the problem with the law. Not that the law itself was flawed. It was that no one could keep it. And that brings us to the man Jesus Christ and the new covenant. You know, the old covenant was obey and live. Now with Jesus Christ, that was null and void. What is the new covenant? What is the new covenant? It's believe and live. Believe and live. What was the apostles' message? Acts 16:31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You know, Christ's sinless life completely satisfied the requirement of the law. The law could not condemn Christ. He was spotless and sinless. He was the only person that ever walked the face of this earth that did not sin, that did not fail in any sense of the law. And that is why John the Baptist could boldly say, when he saw Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." God, Jesus was that Lamb of God. By taking our sins upon himself and dying on the cross, Jesus provided for us what we call substitutionary atonement. He was that substitute. Substitutionary atonement, a big word, but a very simple meaning. He took our place. He did exactly what Tom did for Jimmy in our story. He was the substitutionary atonement. This is the belief that Messiah, Jesus Christ, took upon himself the penalty for humanity's sin, and he sacrificed his life so that believers might be reconciled to God. And this concept recognizes humanity's transgression demands a penalty. Demands a penalty. We have sinned. We needed a Savior. And this penalty is paid through Christ's sacrifice, a spotless substitute. And that is the point, that is the reason I read the story at the outset of this message, to make that point that every one of us need a substitute. We needed someone to take our place. And that is why we can sing that song, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." We owe everything to Christ. Our life, our all. And our testimony should be like Jimmy. "I will love you until I die. I will love you forever." James 1:12 brings this point out. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So we can conclude that the new covenant is believe and love. Believe and love. I don't think you can separate the two. If we believe in Jesus Christ and we love Jesus Christ, we will live, right? And if we truly believe in the work of Christ, that substitutionary atonement, we will have an overwhelming love for him and want to spend the rest of our life in service to him. I believe that Jesus truly loves each of us. And he desires to help us with that broken relationship and to give us this crown of life. Are we willing to believe and love him? And you might be thinking, is this all I need to do? Is this all I need to do? Remember Brother Tim Sanders told us how simple the gospel message is. It is very simple. But there's two questions we need to reckon with when we think about this. Number one, what does a life that believes on Jesus Christ really look like? What does that look like? And what does a life dedicated to love Christ really look like? You know, it's easy to say, I love Christ. It's easy to say that I believe in Christ. But what does that mean? What does that actually mean? What does that look like? What does a life of a person with that testimony look like? I don't believe you can separate the two. I don't believe they say, I believe in Christ, but I don't love him. I don't believe that you can say, I love him and not believe in him. You can't. They're intertwined. So what does it truly, a life like that, look like? Well, what do we actually believe about salvation? What do we really believe about salvation? I believe this statement. It's in our 18 Articles of Faith. We believe that man is saved alone by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. That he, that's me, is justified from all the things on the ground of his shed blood, that through the new birth, he becomes a child of God, a partaker of eternal life, and blessed with all spiritual blessings. I truly believe that. That is our statement of faith under salvation. And I believe and I support that statement. And I believe that salvation is something that we decide to do. It is the deliberate choice we make to enter through the door into the kingdom of God. In John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. There are those that will tell you that salvation is a lifelong process. And I am here to tell you that I disagree with that statement. And I believe it is a very dangerous belief. Salvation is not a lifelong process. Okay? Sanctification is. Okay? There is a difference, brothers and sisters. There's a difference between salvation and sanctification. I believe that salvation is when we enter that door into the kingdom of God and God calls us his sons and daughters. It is a time when you put a stake in the ground and you say, I am going to serve Christ. I am going to follow him. Either we are in this building or we are outside this building, brothers. It's that simple, okay? It is not a process. Now, having said that, you can be under conviction for months and years sometimes, and finally you surrender. But then you do surrender, right? That is, I believe strongly that salvation is accepting the justification that I'm trying to teach this morning. By accepting this justification, this substitutionary atonement, we enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. And the reason that I want to make that point so crystal clear, unless we have that covenant relationship, brothers and sisters, we cannot be saved. We have to have that covenant relationship, okay? We must be sons and daughters of the King. And we can know that we are born again. There's people that tell you that you cannot have the assurance of salvation. That is false. There's verses throughout the Bible. I'm just going to touch on a few. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called, what? Maybe the sons of God? No, the sons of God. Verse 2 of that same chapter said, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he Christ is pure. And I don't know how much clearer that we can state than this. You know, Satan wouldn't want us to believe that we can't know for sure if we're sons and daughters of God. And there's those that say, well, I hope I am. Or they might even say, well, I'm working at it. Brothers and sisters, sanctification is a process, but salvation is not a process. 1 John 5:13 says, These things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I didn't read that. I mean, I did not write that verse. So we need to believe and know. We need to make that choice. Enter that covenant. Accept that justification of Christ. We cannot earn salvation. We must accept the work of Calvary. And then, what do we do? What do we do? One more verse under this point of we can know that we are saved. In John 5:24, Jesus just said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Brothers and sisters, I challenge us to embrace these verses and embrace that covenant relationship with Jesus Christ and live as redeemed people. So really quickly here at the end of the message, I would like, what does justification truly mean for the believer? As we embrace and accept the justification, what Jesus did for us, that he paid that penalty, he took our place, what should that mean to me? Number one, it means obedience to God. You know, the gospel of Christ gives us no assurance of justification to the disobedient. If you are living in sin and you are not surrendered to Christ, there is no justification. The penalty of condemnation is still upon you. Romans 2:13 says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are justified." Number two, it means freedom from condemnation. That is so huge. Freedom from condemnation. Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." You know, the accuser of the brethren, that's Satan. He cannot prevail against the protective care of God for his own. Romans 8:1 says, "There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." We are in his kingdom. We are protected. And God doesn't let the accuser of the brethren, or we should not let him, I should say. Freedom from condemnation. Number three is, it means peace with God. Romans 5:1, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's a tremendous peace in knowing that we have accepted that penalty. Years ago, I worked with someone who had a way of trying to explain grace and this whole point of justification, and that we can do nothing to deserve it, but we have to accept it. In the middle of a conversation with someone who was struggling with that, he would pull out a $100 bill and he would hand it to the man. And he would say, "What did you do to earn this $100 bill?" And the man said, "Nothing." "Well, I'm going to give it to you." And he did. He gave it to him. But the point was, there's nothing that he had done. He hadn't worked for it. He had done anything special. But it was available. It was available to him. And there was people that took it and actually understood grace and justification. And there was others that wouldn't take it. Or they took it. We had one time, I was working at Harmony Haven, a boys' home. He took it and walked out to the door and dropped it in the donation box. Had he accepted it? No, he had not accepted it. He had not accepted. So unless we accept this great salvation, this justification, this condemnation, this substitutionary atonement, we won't have peace with God. We won't be at peace. Number four, it means eternal salvation. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." Number five, it means an eternal inheritance. Titus 3:7 says, "Being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And lastly, it means glorification. Romans 8:30, "Whom he justified, them he also glorified." Romans is just full. I mean, if you want to do a study on the doctrine of justification, Romans is just packed full of verses that clearly lay it out. There's so much in Romans on this subject. And why do you think it is? I believe that Paul understood it. He realized that he had tried to do it the Jewish way. He had tried to do it with all zeal. But let me tell you something. I think in Paul's mind, if he was here this morning,
And he would hear me say that salvation is an event, or salvation is a conscious choice. He would say, I understand it. On that way to Damascus, he made a change. He knew that he had gone from darkness into light. He was clearly totally sold out to God, and he understood this substitutionary atonement. One conclusion. Hopefully this study has given us a deeper appreciation for the justification that we can only receive from Christ. You know, there's no Tom or Sam that can get up here and say, I'll take his place, I'll take your place. No, Jesus Christ was the only substitute. And that salvation is real, and becoming a child of God is not a lifelong experience. Living it out, living out a Christian life, is a lifelong experience. But we need to put that stake in the ground and choose to serve him. May we, like Jimmy, be eternally grateful and show it with our life. May this be our testimony. God, I will love you until I die for taking my place on the cross. You know, the fruit coming forth from our lives will show if we have accepted the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Truly, as the songwriter says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Praise the Lord for that. Let's kneel for prayer.